Thank you for your presence this morning. Again, we ask you to turn with us to the book of Revelation. We're moving into the 15th chapter. While you're turning there, we have concluded a portion that is a distinctive portion of the book in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapter that gave us some specifics about things that would transpire in a particular time frame, leading up to the introduction of the beast, the Antichrist, the gathering up to the throne of the man-child, and he is referenced in more than one place in those three chapters. These are those that are counted worthy to escape what is known as the Great Tribulation. In the latter part of the 14th chapter, we had six scenes presented to us, the last of which is where there is a wine press mentioned, and that wine press is trotted out by the Son of Man. And what we noted is that later on in the book of Revelation, we see that that particular scene takes us all the way to when the armies of the world, through the instigation of the Antichrist, are gathered together outside of Jerusalem to make war with the Son of God. And when he descends in his glory, he destroys them. And that is the definition given to us in the scripture of him treading the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. He is going to put down all rebellion. Now, in the 15th chapter that we're about to read in and about, what we have here are some specifics given to us about the things that will transpire after there has been the gathering up of the Lord's people and the conquest and the victory over the Antichrist. So we read the first verse to try to introduce the subject and again explain it the best that we know how. In verse 1 of chapter 15 of Revelation, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Another way to look at this 15th chapter is that it begins to describe it with chapter 16, the pouring out of the seven vials or bowls of wrath. That's what we're studying now. But notice it says here that this sign is of seven angels having the seven last plagues. Let me try to explain where we are in God's timetable. The first thing I'd note with you that helps us to understand where we are is the word last in verse 1. Seven last plagues. These are the final plagues that will visit mankind on the face of the earth as they have rebelled against God. There are no more to come. These are the seven last. What we also see as we compare Scripture with Scripture is that there is a connection, and we expect to see connections, between the sounding of the last trumpet that we studied in the 11th chapter and the things that are going to transpire in the pouring out of these seven bowls of wrath. If you'll turn with me to the 11th chapter and verse 15, we read about the sounding of the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet. And the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces, worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry. Thy wrath is come, the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. And notice the last phrase, it's my point of emphasis, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. That phrase, which is a source of the praise of these heavenly beings, is what's going to be described in the 15th and 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. The means by which the Lord is going to destroy those who destroy the earth. I make this editorial comment again for you. The destroyers of the earth are not those who are damaging the environment. The destroyers of the earth that are epitomized by the Antichrist are gods or those who are lawless. And by that I mean they are not anarchists. It means that they have completely rebelled against the law of God. And they lead people there. They are those who are destroying the earth. The best thing for the earth and all of its inhabitants and all of its creatures is to harmonize with the law of God and be subservient to it. That's the best thing this earth could ever see. And yet there are those now, and there are those who are coming in a much greater sense, who will be engaged in proving their rebellion against the law of God. They are destroying the earth. And the Lord's going to put them down. And that's what the 15th and 16th chapter is all about. Is His wrath being poured out on those that are beyond remediation. They have made their choice. Finally, they have decided to align themselves with the Antichrist. And there is no turning back. There's no mercy. There's no grace. All that's looking forward, they have to look forward to now, is the wrath of God, His judgment. That's what is going to be before us in this chapter 15 and 16. Here's something else that you should know, and you'll see it as we read more in the 15th chapter. That there is the opening of the temple of God. I'll have more maybe to say about this in just a few moments. But what John sees as things are revealed to him is that, number one, the confirmation that there is a heavenly tabernacle. There was a tabernacle on the earth. The Lord on Mount Sinai gave Moses specific instructions about the tabernacle. Later, the children of Israel were given specific instructions about the construction of a temple. But those things were simply constructed after a pattern that was shown Moses in the mount. That pattern came from the reality. The reality is in heaven. There is a temple. There's a tabernacle in heaven. And what John sees is that tabernacle. He sees that temple. And he also sees this, that the tabernacle, the temple, is opened. Apparently, that place is a confined place, not restricted in the sense of being not roomy enough, but it's not accessible. It has to be opened up for you to see inside of it. Just as in the Holy of Holies, there was no access into it except by the high priest one time a year. Nobody could go inside of it. It was closed until the Lord Jesus, by His death on Calvary, caused that veil to be rent in two. And now we have a new and living way. But in this temple that is above, apparently it stays restricted until the Lord sees fit to open it. And what we're going to see is that when He opens it, the direction is then toward the inhabitable earth, and there is His judgment poured out from that place. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, John saw this earlier. The temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. There were lightnings and voices, thunderings and earthquake and hail. And catch on and latch on to those last two things. What John saw in the 11th chapter was an outpouring of an earthquake and hail. Now, if you turn to the 16th chapter, and I remind you that the bowls of wrath encompass the 15th and the 16th chapter of Revelation. If you turn to the 16th chapter and verse 17, we have now presented to us the seventh angel pouring out the seventh bowl of wrath. And the seventh angel poured out his vial or bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of heaven, out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." John in chapter 11 had seen these things transpiring, and apparently they were in the future, but now the angel is saying that these things have occurred, they are done. What things? If you look in verse 18 of 16 of Revelation, there were voices, thunders, and lightnings in this place, the temple. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake, and so great. Now verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. The reason that I bring these things to your mind is that in Revelation chapter 11, John is shown some things, and there are parallels between what he's shown then and what we see in the 15th and 16th chapter. It is as if the Lord is saying, this is what I said I was going to do. That's Revelation 11. In Revelation 15 and 16, these are the specifics of what I'm going to do. And the angel says, it's done. It's done. And when it's done, they have this earthquake and this hail. And those two things connect those two chapters together in my mind. Now, you should then have in your mind the understanding that what we have studied in chapters 12, 13, and 14 are something of a parenthesis. Chapter 11, chapters 15 and 16 are speaking essentially about the same things. 12, 13, and 14 came in between. Well, something else that we should note about this is that we must ask the question, when will these bowls of wrath be poured out? I say we must. I ask the question, and I have an answer. And I would not have asked it if I didn't have an answer. This is not trivia. This is simply an understanding of the Word of God. When will these bowls of wrath be poured out? Are you seeing it today? The answer to that is no. When will they be poured out? Well, there are things that you can look for if we were there. And certainly in prospect, we can anticipate it. That must be there in order for these events to occur. So if you'll turn with me to the 15th chapter of Revelation. Verse 2. And I saw, John said, as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. Can I make an editorial comment? Well, I don't know that I had to ask the question. Let me make an editorial comment. Let me insert something here. What is the sea of glass? Why is it mingled with fire? I think this is pointing us to, in the Old Testament, whenever there was the construction of the tabernacle, do you remember that there was not only the altar of sacrifice, but there was a laver? It's sometimes referred to in the Old Testament as a sea. Laver contained water. And it was required of the priests whenever they were offering up a burnt sacrifice to make use, first of all, or part of the cleansing process, to make use of the water that was in the laver. But fire would be used to consume the sacrifice. A sea of glass mingled with fire. There were priestly functions being performed then. And so it seems to me that the people that are in view here are a people that are now in the presence of God performing priestly functions. And you recall, do you, that we're told in the book of Revelation that we are going to be made unto God kings and priests. You see, these people are performing priestly functions, and John saw them. He saw them. Well, notice then in verse 2 of chapter 16. Well, let me go back to 15 and verse 2 because I kind of got off base here. When will these bowls be poured out? These people that are around this are part of this sea of glass mingled with fire. Notice the rest of what it says. Are them that had gotten the victory over the beast. These people lived during the Great Tribulation. They were in conflict with the Antichrist, and they had achieved victory. That's who these people are. Next thing, if you notice, in chapter 16 and verse 2. And the first, that is, the first bowl of wrath, angel, went, rather, and poured out his vial or his bowl upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. That immediately tells you that this first bowl of wrath is not poured out until there are people on the earth who have not only received the mark of the beast, and by the way, willingly, they made a choice. It was not an infant that took it. It was a person who made a choice. And not only did they take the mark of the beast, they worshiped his image. So that tells us that the bowls of wrath are not being poured out now. Listen, we will know if we're here, we will know who the Antichrist is. You won't be required to speculate. You'll know it. And you'll have a choice. You worship him, you take his image, worship his image or take his beast, or you don't. And you can't make that choice if you don't know who it is. But the people that are here have made that choice, and they are now having the bowl of wrath, the first one poured out upon him. Them. In chapter 15, in verses 3 and 4, we read something about these that make up the sea of glass mingled with fire. They are those that have gotten the victory over the beast, in chapter 15, in verse 2. And now, verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Several years ago, we had in our Bible conference the theme, Great Truths from Hymns. It was a profitable study for us, and I think. And so we took some of the old hymns and assigned to preachers those old hymns, and they were required to take a verse or two or all of them and bring scriptural truth out of those verses. Prior to them taking their time, I took some of my time. And I tried to trace out from the scripture the place of song. And I found that there is an indefinite time in the past when there was the stars singing. as creation was dawning. Then I noticed, as I traced it out further, and I skip over several things, but that our Lord sang with His disciples. In the midst of the church, He said, "I'll sing praise unto Thee." And I went on and explained what I saw in the Scripture at that time in terms of song. But here we have a reference to a song that was sung by Moses. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 44. It tells us that it was a song. And then it is harmonized as being not only the song of Moses, but the song of the Lamb. And it is a song that is reserved from the time it had been sung by Moses and those that were with him so many years before until this time when the bowls of wrath are about to be poured out. It is a song of worship. Listen, friends. Your worship songs today are pitiful. They don't come close to the worship of God that has these truths in them. They're not close. To repeat over and over again God's love for me and that He's doing this and doing that and just say the same things over and over again is not worship. It's a ditty. I've sung ditties all of my life. This is a worship song. And this worship song is a song that gets to the heart of the holiness and justice of God. That's worthy of song. That is worthy of worship. The holiness and the justice of God. Notice that you will, what we're seeing here, if you will again this morning, is we're observing in the sacred Scripture an outworking of an eternal purpose. An outworking of an eternal purpose. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Then we'll jump down to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul reminds those to whom he's writing, "We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." I read much, and I know that you're thinking with me. I trust that you are. And what you're seeing is that this is a source of praise that God would choose to save any of us. But that choosing is part of His eternal counsel and purpose. Our salvation was not happenstance. Our salvation was part of His divine plan. But as well, His divine plan. And it's as worthy of our praise as our own salvation includes the putting down of all rebellion. And that is thrilling to these that are part of this sea mingled with fire. It thrills their soul that God would now manifest His holiness, His justice, His truth in damning rebels to hell. And that sounds so foreign to us, as I've mentioned many times before, but my friends, one day you and I will have the same mind as God does about rebellion. We will love Him putting it down because we know it's best for His glory. Well, this song is being sung, and it's a song attributed to Moses and to the Lamb. And again, it speaks of the truth and the justice of God. Notice, if you will, in chapter 15 and verse 3, again, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways. Just and true are thy ways. Let me just park here for a moment. We understand, do you not understand, that the God that we know from our Bible is a God of truth and justice. Justice has no meaning whatsoever unless there is a command, and there's either obedience to the command or disobedience. And obedience to the command results in reward. Disobedience results in judgment. But that's part of the definition of what justice is. In our current national situation, we have groups crying out for justice today and truth. Their complaint is that they have and they do suffer unfairly. Some have called for reparations. I read just this week that one group is calling for $16 trillion in reparations. $16 trillion because of injustice. I want to remind you, this is not the first group that has claimed that they've been treated unjustly. It has happened over and over and over again down through human history. How do you think that women got the right to vote? There were protests. It says we need the right to vote. We're not being represented. They were being treated unjustly. We corrected. The only reason for labor unions is because workers believed that they were being treated unfairly, that there was no justice. And so labor unions were created to try to even the scales. This is not new, that people claim and may legitimately have a claim that there is injustice. But have you ever thought that it's entirely possible for God to charge you with being guilty before Him, and the shoe is on the other foot, and what you have done is going to require that He act in wrath against you because He is just? I wonder if a single protester today has ever thought that they stand before God guilty as charged. And would it not be for His grace and His mercy, all they could expect would be the pouring out of His wrath on their poor souls. I venture to say very few think about that. But I'm here to tell you, that's a message you can take home. You can apply it to yourself. That if God were to mark us and not give us any hope in Christ, all we could expect is His wrath. While I'm on this subject, I told you I might have some things to say about the current situation. Someone, a friend of mine, forwarded to me yesterday a snippet of a message that John MacArthur preached. All right, here it goes, at the risk of sounding racist. Should I support Black Lives Matter? There are men in our pulpits today that are saying that we should support Black Lives Matter because of injustice. John MacArthur, I encourage you to listen to the little snippet. He points out, these are their own words of what they believe. Did you know, I've heard, that they were started by black lesbians. The movement was started by black lesbians. Their code of what they believe includes the promotion of and reparations to transgender and other things. And MacArthur does a masterful job to say, okay, this is what they hold to. This is what the Bible says. And he calls a spade a spade. They are rebels against God. Now let me say this. Those of you, and I'm speaking to white Caucasians, racism is repugnant in the sight of God. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Don't fall into the trap as a reaction of becoming a racist. But I encourage all of you who have your eyes open to truth, don't be afraid, including the speaker, to challenge someone who is saying that you can't be a Christian and be against this movement. Yes, you can, if the movement is anti-God. And that's what a lot of this is. It is anti-God. It is anti-Bible. It is anti-everything that you hold dear as a Christian. And who knows, and that we live in a cancel culture. I think I understand the term. If you speak out against it, they're going to do what they can to destroy you. And that's why all of these large organizations are making concessions hands over fist, because they don't want to get canceled. Told Connie this yesterday, and this really gets for every Christian head football coach in the SEC. Whose side are you going to take? I know you've got pressure. Nick Saban, Gus Malzahn, to get personal. Whose side are you going to take? I don't know if Saban's a Christian. I don't know if Malzahn is. Malzahn makes a profession of being a Christian. What I'm saying is, listen, talk to your players that are interested in righting some things that are wrong. Say, listen, fellas, I may be sympathetic with your position, but don't align yourself with anything that is against the God of the Bible. And let the chips fall where they may. Christians, I'm seeing, maybe this will pass, that it's going to cost you something to identify with Christ. You can step back and say nothing. And when you're even presented with truth, things about what these people believe, you can step back and be silent. Or you can identify with the Lord Jesus. Identify with the Scripture. And it may cost you dearly. What will you do? What will you do? So, here's a song. They break out into song. These individuals that are now before the throne are just thrilled that God's truth and justice is going to be manifested. And the manifestation of that is the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. I close this morning with this. I ask you, are you safe from the wrath that is to come? For surely it comes. If we're not here when the Lord Jesus comes, where it is explicitly said that He shall come in wrath that day. If we're not going to be here, we're going to meet Him face to face. I like the song that we sang last. One of those verses was, He'll go with me through the judgment. I'm asking you this morning, when God looks upon you, and if there's one single sin that you've committed, it's enough for His wrath to be poured out on you forever. What is your hope? How can you dare meet God and expect to have His justice placated and Him be satisfied with you. I'll leave you with this. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the key. Coming before the lawgiver, who is unwavering in His requirements for righteousness, how would we have hope? And the hope is being justified freely through His grace in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It all hinges. Where do I go? I flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust in Him implicitly and fully for my right standing before God. I cannot change God's righteous character. I cannot change the fact that all unrighteousness He will condemn and He will pour out His wrath upon. But what I can do, I can avail myself to His remedy for sin. That remedy is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's, it's condensed down to this, and this is my hope. I may not see some of you next Lord's Day. You may not see me. We may be in eternity. And I will have this simple plea. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Why? He hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Oh my. Oh my. Let's stand. Our Father, we thank You again for bringing us face to face with things that are not so pleasant to think upon, except to know with the greatest gratitude that the Lord Jesus took my place and He bore my sin debt, and now I bear it no more. Where these there were died in the wool in their rebellion, faced nothing but the wrath of God. It has already been poured out on the Son for me, and for that I'm grateful. Lord, in these difficult times where truth has fallen in the streets, Lord, would You use us to proclaim it regardless of the cost? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.